text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of John chapter 9 and verse 1. John's Gospel chapter 9 and verse 1. I want to speak this morning on the theme, He saw a man. He saw a man. John chapter 9 and verse 1. We read in John's Gospel, the 9th chapter, beginning with verse 1. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. There is one thing we all have in common this morning. We all dread failure. None of us like it, and we do all that we can to avoid it. It is innate to us to refuse the burden and the label of a loser, someone who is unsatisfactory, inadequate, insufficient. And yet so many of us, we wrestle with it. It's a common thought that seems to be like an old shadow we cannot shirk. It's there. We wish not to acknowledge it, but as much as we try not to acknowledge it, we still know it. We feel so inadequate. We feel so insufficient. And when it comes to serving the Lord and being a follower of Christ, we feel it perhaps most pronounced. This sense that we never measure up to what Jesus expects. And so whether you experience the dread of failure or whether you feel like you're quite successful here this morning, there will come a moment in your life where all of your successes will be confronted and you will have to find whether or not your successes have been built upon Christ, the rock who lasts, or upon the flesh which rots and dissipates and disappears with time. So, my dear friends, here we see in our story a man who, by all estimations, was a failure. We don't know his name. All we know was he's a blind man and that he was born blind at his birth. We know nothing about his age. We know nothing about his background. All we know was he was blind. Now, why would I even dare insinuate that this man was esteemed by his peers as a failure because of his ailment? In the culture of our Lord, when he was a child, he had to suffer the shame of not being able to play with children, but have to sit on the sidelines hearing them at their games. He couldn't navigate because he didn't have sight to do so. And when he became a man, no longer under the care of his parents, he had to defend and support himself. And what do we find him doing? We find him at the temple, living upon the goodness of others. The temple was a good place to be a beggar because here are people coming in to do their worship, to give their offerings to the Lord, their sacrifices. What better way to assuage, ease the guilt that you might have accumulated for breaking some command, transgressing some way of God, to give something of your resources to someone who had not. And so it was a capital place to take advantage of people's guilt or sense of failure themselves. And this is the way he lived. There was no ambitions. There were no aspirations of something better. There was nothing better. He was born blind from his birth, and he was a beggar. And this was it. This was all he could ever hope. And the Bible says that Jesus saw him. What remarkable words. Words that I want you to latch on to this morning and with all hope believe in. That Jesus saw this man, a failure by all estimations, a man who had nothing to live for, a man who could not achieve anything except beg, and live by the mercies of others. Yet Jesus saw him. Jesus recognized him. Jesus acknowledged him. And he's here to acknowledge you. With all of the weight of your inadequacy, the feelings of failure, the sense of being insufficient, Jesus sees you. You're not forgotten by God. You're not overlooked by him. He does not pass you by so that he may pay attention to someone who's strong in the Lord and the power of his might, who seems to be walking close to God when you seem to be far away. No, no. Jesus notices you. He saw this man of all the people that he saw crowding around the temple, the hundreds milling in and out. Jesus spied out this one man, and he paid attention to him. Oh, he's here to pay attention to you because he cares about you. And so I would like to direct your attention just for a few moments to get a proper perspective on your life, because what we often bless, we ought to curse, and what we often curse, we ought to bless. Let me deal with this first one. What you and I curse, we ought to bless. Let me deal with three things in your life that often contribute to this sense of inadequacy or failure. The first is infirmities or weakness. Weaknesses. And here I'm talking about natural limitations as this man experienced. What was his natural limitation? Well, it was the limitation of sight. He had no sight. He could not see. He was blind. And that put him into a situation, as I've already described, that made him bound to have made him feel as if he was totally insufficient and a failure. Well, I wonder what things in your life that you curse as inadequacy, weaknesses. Maybe they're like this man, something physical, some ailment, some sickness. Something physically that's limiting you on being able to do what you'd love to do and gives you a sense of failure. What natural weakness abides with you and you cannot shake? You've had it most of your life. Or maybe something that's acquired here of recent times. Maybe your health is failing you. Maybe you're not as strong as you used to be, and therefore you can't do everything you used to do. And oh, how you curse these things. You wish, you long for a stronger day, a better day, a healthier day. How many of you here this morning have said even this week, oh, if I could only have the ability to do that, only if I had this, things would be much different in my life. And you curse this weakness, this infirmity, this natural limitation. Some of you curse your spiritual weakness. You find it as not a suitability, something to make you suitable to God, but actually something that makes you unsuitable to God. My prayer life, oh, it's so weak. If I could only pray like so-and-so, if I could just learn to pray, or if I could understand the Bible better, but I'm so weak of mind, I can't seem to grasp the truths. What is it that you this morning would curse in your life as a natural infirmity or weakness? And then there are inadequacies, just simply inadequacies, things you lack, resources you do not have. How many of you have cursed your financial lack? And many of you have ever, well, you, I imagine many of us have. How did you do it? Well, you said it this way. You perhaps didn't use a curse word. I pray you didn't, but you did say this. If I had more money, if I only had more money, I could do blank. Often we say, if I could just make more money, I'd be more happy. Well, this is an inadequacy that you see in your life, and therefore you curse it. You feel like somehow you're hindered because of this inadequacy. Or how about education? How many of you complain and gripe about your inadequate education. You didn't maybe finish high school, or maybe you didn't have the opportunity to go to college and get a better degree, and therefore no better degree, no better position in life, no better job because of it. And you see it as an inadequacy. And you often lament the fact that you weren't able to go to college or finish your education. And now you look upon yourself today as somehow inferior to the man who or the woman who did. We heard somebody testify yesterday at the men's breakfast that they couldn't understand how they, so inadequately educated, didn't go to college, and yet they were doing better than some college people. And they couldn't accept that and understand that. Do you feel that way? Do you see it as a curse rather than a blessing? What other kind of inadequacies are there in life? Well, there's the inadequacy of personality. You say, if I just was more outgoing, if I was like so-and-so, well, life would be different. I could be a better servant of the Lord if I just had the more charismatic temperament, personality. But God certainly can't use me in this weakened condition, this unpersonable condition, this shy, reserved temperament that I possess. Oh, if I simply was a different kind of temperament and personality, well, then things would be different. What inadequacy do you feel today that you believe is holding you back and creating even failure? And then there is not just inadequacies and infirmities, but there are iniquities. Don't we curse our sins? Don't we lament them, grieve them, wish we'd never done them? Yes, we do. And there are tendencies, fleshly, carnal tendencies that we all wrestle with. And we would say, if I could just be free of this lust, if I could just be free from this spirit of anger, oh, I can't get ahead in this world because I'm just given to temper. I'm given to anger. But if I could just control my anger, but I never have been able to, and I guess I never will. This spirit of immorality and lust. Oh, if I could just be free, but I feel like I'm a prisoner. I can't find any freedom. I've tried. I've promised God. I've wept tears, but I keep falling back into this sin. And you curse your iniquities. Beloved, I believe from this story, from this one verse, he saw a man born from birth blind, born blind from birth, that you ought not to curse these things, but to bless them. You ought not to curse your inadequacies, your insufficiencies, your lack of this and lack of that. You ought not to curse your infirmities, your weaknesses. You ought not to even curse your iniquities. Now, please be careful. Listen closely. I am not upholding your sin, and I'm not wanting you to bless your sin, but I am wanting you to do this. I'm wanting you to see what your sin does. It does many terrible things, but there is one thing, if you're willing to look this morning, it exposes who you really are, and that, my friend, is a blessed thing. You will never find Christ until you first find out who you really are and your desperate need of Him. And that's why we still yet struggle with these things. My beloved friend, my dear Christian brother, no, you're not perfect. I know you're not perfect. You know it. I know it. But dear friend, it's your imperfections that are a source of God's strength in your life. And this is the way you need to begin to look at it. You need to bless this. Not support your fleshly carnal tendencies. No, not to bless your temptations and your giving into them, but to recognize this is who I am. I am a sinner that needs grace. I'm a man that cannot stand apart from the miraculous goodness of God. I need Him. I desperately need Him. And my sins remind me of my need of Him. In that sense, we bless them. We do not cherish our sins, but we let them preach to us. What do they preach? Apart from me, you can do nothing. This poor man, he was blind. And he was a beggar because of it. He had no hope. And yet, I tell you, it is the very thing that caused Jesus to notice him. Once again, of all the hundreds of people that were there that day, it was this one blind man that he touched and healed. No other person was healed that day around the temple. Just this one man. What was it about this one man? Well, it was his inadequacies. The very thing that he cursed was the very reason that God took notice of him. And the very thing that you say has hindered you all of these years, that's handcuffed you, that's hobbled you, that's kept you from being all that you could possibly be. I'm telling you, it's the very thing that God has allowed to teach you. You need him. You can't live without him. This is the very thing you ought to bless and brag and boast in God in. That God has allowed this to prove to you once and for all that yes, apart from him, you are a failure. But with him, you cannot fail. With him, you must succeed, and you will. That's why I say what you bless, you really ought to curse. The very things that you think are your strong points, your strengths, your adequacies, your abilities, all of these things are actually most often the very things that hinder us. Let's talk about this for a moment. Our abilities, our assets, our affluence, works against us. A few weeks ago, I was in Canada ministering to a specific ethnic group. And one of the things they talked about and told me was that years ago, they remember when the Christianity was heavily persecuted in their home country. And the people had very little income or wealth. They were fervent in prayer and zealous in their love for Christ. But now this particular country is experiencing an economic boom. Financial prosperity is spreading down to all the provinces where even common people are enjoying more wealth and income. And they said, here's what we've noticed. Our people need God because with their increase of material goods, their fervor to pray has diminished. And their love and zeal has also waned, diminished. It happens so often. But the very things that we pursue and love and bless and we say these are strong points, these are good things, are very much shackles and bonds, chains. The very thing that we think is our assets that's helping us, our very talents and abilities, the very gifts that God has given you are often your nemesis, your enemy, the thing that holds you back. Even spiritual gifts can be a curse, not a blessing. So many churches are divided and fighting and squabbling because everyone who's gifted in certain people who are gifted in certain ways are demanding other people to be gifted the same way, and it creates division. Other people exalt themselves because they have this gift, and it's the better gift, of course. You see, have you ever noticed that whatever gifts you possess, you think are better than the other gifts of someone else? These things can actually be used by the enemy to work against us and keep us from Christ. Your abilities, your assets. Now, where do I get this? Well, it's in the 9th chapter. It's not part of our text, but it's the very last part of this chapter. After Jesus had healed this man, the religious leader, the spiritual, quote, mature, came to Jesus in verse 39. They had just excommunicated the blind man out of the synagogue. They kicked him out And Jesus said in verse 39, John 9, "For judgment I've come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may be made blind." Now, the word judgment here is not the word that you're thinking of, punishment. Doling out punishment or pain. No, it's a word that simply means a verdict or a discerning decision. Jesus is saying, I have come to discern and make a verdict who are those who are righteous and who are not righteous. Those who don't see do see, and those who claim to see will not see. And so hearing that, verse 40, some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." What does he mean by that? That's kind of double talk, it sounds like. What does he mean? He means simply this. You cannot see the truth about yourself. You see all of your assets and your abilities and your affluence, and you think this means you are blessed by God, when the truth is you are lost in your sin, in your self-righteousness, and God considers you as blind spiritually as this man was physically. That's what he's saying. And how many of us have been following Jesus just long enough to be able to say amen to the fact that success has been more than often the tripwire that has caused you to stumble? Blessings have often hardened our hearts rather than softened them. God's goodness to us, rather than leading us to repentance and humility, often causes us to vaunt ourselves up in pride, spiritual pride, just like these Pharisees. Do you remember King Saul in the Old Testament? Saul was so insecure, meaning he thought he was so inadequate, that when it was time for him to be presented to the people of Israel and Samuel, the prophet, to anoint him as king, he was hiding, because he saw himself so inadequate, such a failure, so little in estimation and value. But once he was made king, and God began to bless and gave him some successes, what happened to him? He was lifted up in his own heart and his own value, estimation of himself, so that he disobeyed God. And when Samuel confronts him, notice what he says in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 17. "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel?" When did God take notice of Saul? When he was little in his own eyes. You've all heard of the great and righteous King Hezekiah. He was a godly king. And yet the Bible says of him in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, "But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." I meant Uzziah, not Hezekiah, Uzziah. What happened? When he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. The Bible warns us over and over. In fact, the New Testament, Revelation chapter 3, it's not an Old Testament principle. This is a New Testament principle as well. What did Jesus say to that church at Laodicea? "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy, have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Our assets, our abilities, our successes blind us to the truth of who we are, just as needy as we were the day God found us. You see, beloved, Saul's armor never works. Saul's armor will never work. All the blessings that God give you, I know your argument, but God gave them to me. My wealth is God's. He gave it to me. My intelligence, God gave that to me. The spiritual gifts He gave me. How can you argue against these things? These are gifts given to me by God. My point is not that they're not good. My point is, if you're not careful in your heart, you will abuse those gifts and see them as signs of your own value, of your own spiritual significance. And they will lead to your downfall. That's the point here. There's only one thing that can lead you to Jesus and keep you to Jesus. What are they? Inabilities, infirmities, even your failures. That's what leads you to Jesus Christ and keeps you there. Every one of us would like to be able to stand up here this day and just talk about all the blessings and successes that we've experienced this week. And some have experienced God's power. But many of us could not stand. You know why? Because the only thing we could brag or boast in is how we've messed up this week. How we've dropped the ball again. How we failed once more. And we've come here today lamenting these facts. I understand. We ought to mourn our sins. We ought to grieve. And we should turn from them. But you will never turn from your sins and your inadequacies and your weaknesses until you come to the point to believe that there's no remedy for your sins and your inadequacies except Christ. You'll just keep on sinning. You'll just keep on in your weaknesses. You'll never turn from them to turn to Christ. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is just rethinking your thinking. You're rethinking your thinking about who you are and what you are able to do. It's these things that should lead us to Christ. It's, once again, it was the man's blindness that attracted Christ to him. And the day, what attracts Christ to you, is not just his love for you, of which it is immense whether you were perfect or not. But what gravitates the Spirit of God to you is your neediness. Neediness. The Bible says that God's eyes are roaming to and fro on the earth on behalf of those whose hearts are not perfect, not sinless, but are loyal to Him. Stick to Him. And what, my dear friend, causes stick-to-itiveness to Jesus? One thing, your absolute need of Him. Your absolute need of His love. Your absolute need of His mercy. Your absolute need of His strength and power and grace. His activity in your life. And so Paul says, God loved him enough to make sure he always remembered how weak he was. And how did God do that for the Apostle Paul? Gave him a thorn in the flesh. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, to keep me from being conceited because of the surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Did you hear what he said? Why was he given a messenger of Satan to torment him, buffet him? Why was he given whatever this weakness, this infirmity was? It was because of the surpassingly great revelations, God's goodness, God revealing spiritual truth to him. Now, a few moments ago, I said something most of you just didn't really want to believe, couldn't wrap your mind around it. Can you see it now? That even the blessings of God are the source of some of your greatest temptations. The more blessed God blesses you, the more tempted you are to be conceited, lifted up in pride, and self-sufficient. You think the more you become strong in the Lord, you wouldn't have to deal with this problem anymore. And yet here's the Apostle Paul. Who could say anyone? Who of us could say, of all of God's followers, this is, Paul has to be one of the closest, most devoted followers of Christ. And the more he saw, the more he understood, the more likely he was to shipwreck. And so God did what? He gave him a constant reminder how weak he was, how needy he was. The man's blindness was not a curse. It was the source to Jesus. It was the gateway to Christ. And so are all of the things that hurt your heart the most. All the pain, all the struggle, all of the doubts about yourself, the inadequacies, the fear of people's disapproval, the rejection, and all of the sense of failure are gateways to Jesus. They're simply the paved way to Christ and His strength. He who will never reject you, who will never cast you aside. These things in your life are God's blessed reminder of your great need of Him, protecting you from shipwreck. Thank God for these things. Don't curse them. Embrace them. Embrace them. Just Wednesday night, did just a real quick rehearsal of how God worked in those 11 men. You say, well, the 12 apostles, yes, but we remember Judas. The 11 who remained. When Jesus enrolled them into His school of faith, His number one object was to set them up for failure. That's how God works. It's not the way the educational system works here. We don't set our students up to fail. We want them to succeed. Why do we do that? Well, because the more they succeed, the more confident they will become. And God works just the opposite. He doesn't want you becoming confident in yourself, in your education, in your strength, in your giftedness. No, He wants just the opposite. So He sets these men up for constant failure. You see it over and again. One day He says, we're going to go to the other side. Let's get in the boat. He gets in the boat. Storm comes. He's fast asleep. What do? They wake him, stir him up. Master, carest not that we perish? They were bailing out water as fast as they could, but it was coming in quicker than they could bail it out. They thought they were going to die. And they wake up Jesus, and Jesus says what? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Check mark. Failure. Jesus is having multitudes following Him. We know 5,000 men, not counting women and children. Jesus turns to them and says, you feed them. Philip says, well, what's 200 denarii? That's not sufficient for these. Philip or Andrew says, I've got a little boy. He's got 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are these among so many? Failed again. Failed again. He tells them to get into a boat. He goes up on a mountain and pray. About 3 o'clock in the morning, He comes walking to them on the water. They think they're seeing a ghost and start screaming like girls. Finally, He says, it's me, don't be afraid. And Peter says what? Well, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come to you, walking on the water. And so, sure enough, Jesus said, come on. He gets out of the boat. And what happens to him? One foot's on the wave and one foot's in doubt. And he begins to sink. And Jesus reaches out and lifts him up and says to him, what did he say? Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Check mark, failure once again. These men were constantly arguing. Who's going to be the greatest among us? Peter gets complimented by him. Thou art the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then Jesus starts to talk about his death, and what does Peter do? Grabs the Lord. Grabs him by the arm and pulls him to the other side and scolds him, dresses him down and says, now, we're not talk like this anymore. We won't listen to this. This is nonsense. Quit talking like that. And Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan, for you do not care about the things of God, but the things of men. Check mark. Failed again. Jesus goes up on a Mount of Transfiguration, takes Peter, James, and John, leaves the other nine at the foot of the mountain. And when Jesus returns the next day, he finds the nine involved in a big argument with the Pharisees. And here's this little old poor dad who's got a demon-possessed boy, and all he wants is his boy to be healed. And Jesus says, "What's going on here?" And the man said, "I brought my son to your disciples to cast out the demon, but they could not." Check mark. Failed again. On the very night that he's to be betrayed, he takes a towel and he wraps it around him and he washes their feet. And what does Peter say?
You're not washing my feet.
And Jesus said, "If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me." Well, Lord, just start at the top then and just work your way down. I'll just have a bath, please. Check mark. Failed again. And after that, you know what happened? The Bible records that after that display of humility and servanthood, they started once again to argue who was going to be the greatest. I mean, how could you have broke out in an argument of arrogance and pride after Jesus so humbled himself? But check mark. After the dinner is over, he starts to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He starts to teach them. One of the things he says, "I'm going back to the Father." And one of them spoke up, "Philip, Jesus, would you show us the Father? How long? Have I been with you so long, Philip, that you still do not know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Check mark. Failed again. He tells Simon Peter, "Peter, all of these are going to forsake me." He says, "But I'm not. I'll go to prison for you. I'll even die for you." And Jesus says, "No, you won't. In fact, you're going to deny me three times." No, not me, Lord. What happens? Jesus separates himself. He takes Peter, James, and John with him. And he says, "Now you three, you watch with me and pray with me for 1 hour because you're going to fall into temptation. But if you pray, you can resist it." Jesus comes back, and what does he do? He finds them asleep. Check mark. And what does Jesus do? He wakes them. "Can't you pray with me? This is the greatest trial of my life. Can't you just pray with me for 1 hour? It's all I'm asking, an hour." He comes back again a second time. Failed again. And when they arrested Jesus, what happened to those men? What did those men do? Did they form a barricade around the Lord? No, they ran to the hills. They tucked their tails and they ran as fast as they could. And before that night was over, Peter had denied him three times. Failed again. Did you know that when Jesus was resurrected, those men still didn't believe it? They still refused to believe it. Thomas said, "Unless I put my hand, my finger into his, see the nail prints and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And Jesus appears 8 days later, and what does he say to Thomas? "Here, reach out your hand. Go ahead, put your hand in here. Don't be unbelieving, Thomas." Check mark. Failed again. Peter is so miserable. He's so condemned. What does he want to do? He wants to go back to fishing. And Jesus has to make a special breakfast just for Peter to rescue Peter out of his condemnation and unbelief. Failed again. Even on the way to the Mount of Ascension, do you not realize that the Bible says that on the way, some of those 12 men still doubted? It says that in the book of Luke, I believe. Still doubted. Failed again. What was Jesus doing? He was bringing them to the awareness of who they really were and what they could do without him. And that's failure. Every time. And beloved, that's what he does with you. That's what he does with me. We don't like it. We refuse it, and Satan comes along. Satan comes along, and he argues and tells you, no, here's what this is. It's just that you could never serve God the way God wants you to serve him. You're an absolute failure. You don't have enough faith. You can't pray. You can't study. You can't read. You can't talk with God or walk with God. You're not like he or you're not like her. This is the way it's always going to be. And what he deceives you into believing is that you're not even in Jesus' school of faith. When the fact is, your failures prove where you are. You're right there. You're right in the front row. He's got you on the front row of his classroom, and he's setting you up every time, every test. He wants you to make an F. He wants you to make an F until you finally realize, I can't do anything but make Fs. Lord Jesus, I need you. That's the route that God takes his people. And that's why when I read about this poor blind man that day, and I read those words, he saw a man. It just resonated within my soul. He sees me too. He sees me in all of my inadequacies and my shortcomings. He knows every problem I have. He even knows the ones that I don't yet know that he's about to expose. And it's okay. It's all right. I'm in his school. He's the master teacher. He's going to help me. Because the passing grade, to pass his class of school and the school of faith, you have to fail in order to begin to trust. The only way to get an A in Jesus' class is to trust and obey. And you will never trust and obey until you have been wrung out of self. Self has been wrung out of you like an old washcloth. That's what he's doing. He's wringing you out until you can confess, oh God, there's no hope for me except you. I'll never serve you. I'll never be good enough. I'll never be able to accomplish anything. My faith will never rise above a mustard seed. But you said, your strength is made perfect in my weakness. I believe you, Lord. I believe you, and I'm clinging to you with all life. And what happens? The activity of God begins to flourish. The fruit of the Lord begins to be produced in your life. What you are now cursing, you ought to bless and cling to it for dear life. It is God hemming you in so that all you have is Jesus. As long as you got you and Jesus, you're not resting in the vine. When it's just Jesus, you're resting. Amen. He saw a man, and he sees you, and he sees me. Would you be strengthened today? Will you be helped today? Don't come trying to be something to Jesus that will not impress him. Be like this poor man, having no claim, having no value, but just trust him.